The Bible says that God created man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. So the idea of soul, what is a soul? It's a person. This is where people get confused. They think a soul is something that's totally immaterial and the body is material, but according to the Bible, when man was created, his body became a living soul, according to what the passage says. Now, one of the problems with those who teach the immortality of the soul, that man consists of is basically immaterial, but he's simply living inside of a body. One of the problems is that there is no term in the Bible for what I've called ghost. You guys know I've been using the term ghost because we understand from modern usage that a ghost is allegedly a person, a disembodied person, right? But the problem is there's no term in the Bible for that. And that ought to raise red flags right off the bat. This idea has the same problem as the pre-trib rapture has. There is no term in the Bible for a pre-tribulation rapture. You know, you'd think that if this was a distinct event that was supposed to happen prior to the tribulation, prior to the second coming of Christ, that there would be a term in the Bible to describe it. But there's not. All the terminology that's used in the Bible to describe the second coming of Christ is also the same terminology is used in the passages that these pre-trib people claim is talking about a pre-tribulation rapture, but yet use the same terminology. For example, the appearing of Christ, the coming of Christ, the presence of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, all those terms, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of God. If you trace all those terms through the Bible, you'll see that they are used of Christ coming after the tribulation, and there is no unique term for a alleged coming prior to the tribulation. And that's a problem because it shows you that if this was a genuine concept that the Bible teaches, there ought to be terminology that's unique to it and associated only with that. We have the same problem with the idea that man has a ghost, that is a inner person that can live apart from the body. The word ghost is never used in the Bible. I know people say, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but that's an English term. There is no term in the original languages, in Hebrew or in Greek, that is ever used of a person that has that meaning. All right? Now, what you will find when you talk to people who teach that is they will use the term, sometimes they'll use the term soul. Other times they'll use the term spirit, but they use the terms indiscriminately. For example, in Revelation 6:9, it talks about the souls who are under the altar. Okay? Now, they'll say, well, there it is. The immortal soul is the ghost of the martyrs there under the altar. So they're using the word soul. But yet, what we find is that term soul doesn't fit with that concept anywhere else in the Bible. Secondly, they will then switch to the word spirit when they can find a passage that could be used to say that the spirit is the essence of the man. For example, in Acts 7:59, when Stephen was being stoned, and he said after he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, it says he looked up to heaven and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And so then they'll say, oh, there's the ghost. But wait a minute, is the ghost a soul or is it a spirit? So you can't keep switching terminology in order to make it fit with a particular passage. You need a term. If it's a biblical concept, there should be a biblical term that's consistently used for that. You can't keep switching the terms around in order to try to find that concept in the scriptures. All right, and that's what they do. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you a brief definition of the term soul because that's what we've been focusing on. You can write this down if you're taking notes. The Hebrew word is, the noun is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Now, words have meanings, but words are used sometimes in a concrete sense, sometimes they're used in an abstract sense, and sometimes they're used as metaphors. Now, can anybody tell me what the difference between a concrete noun and an abstract noun is? Anybody? Come on, Stephen.
You're the English. I was going to say, I should.
What is when we say that a noun is concrete?
It represents something, perhaps, that has physical substance, like a rock or a chair.
Okay, mm-hmm. Right. Solid. It's something, it's not necessarily solid, because water is a concrete noun, but it's an actual thing that exists. Mm-hmm. All right. When something is abstract, what would that mean?
Pronoun.
Not really, no. It's still a noun, but it's...
Like love.
Okay, love.
An idea.
Hate. An idea. It's something you can't actually handle. You can't hold it in your hands.
Some of the paintings in the paint store banner.
What's that?
Some of the paintings in the art store.
Yeah, right. They have abstract ideas. Hi, guys.
Hi.
Glad you made it.
Hey.
There are nouns that can be used in a concrete way and also in an abstract way. Now, there is also metaphor. And what is a metaphor? Somebody give me just a very brief. Go ahead, Kathy.
A word picture?
Okay. How do you make a metaphor? Give me an example of a metaphor. How about, what's that? How about,
it's
a simile. Well, a simile is a type of a metaphor. Life is a beach. You ever hear that?
Mm-hmm.
Life is a beach. All right, the word beach there is being used as a metaphor. Now, the word beach, does that have a concrete meaning?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, is there an actual place that's the beach you can go? You guys were there, right?
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay, there is a beach. But if I use it in that sense, what am I trying to do?
There's something about that that you're trying to have them import to the meaning of something else.
Right. You're taking some of the qualities of that and trying to import it into a different term. So when I say life is a beach, I'm saying life is in some way similar to a beach, or there's some kind of a likeness there. You know, now my life personally isn't a beach. I don't know about yours. But but anyway. All right, so you get the idea. All right, now, the word for soul in the Bible, which is a nefesh in Hebrew, has a very literal meaning. And the literal meaning is established by how it's used in Genesis, how it's used at the very beginning. What did the Bible say? God created man in his own image, right? And then it says that he created him from the dust. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a
living soul.
His body, which is the man made of dust, became a living soul. So right there from that passage, we know that a soul is not some immaterial ghost. A soul is a person. All right? Soul equals person. That's the literal meaning of the term. I should advance to the next point. All right? The literal meaning of soul, or nefesh, is a breathing creature, a living creature. Does that include fish? Actually, it uses the word soul for fish. When he created fish, he actually uses the word soul. Do fish breathe?
Yes.
Yeah, they do. They breathe. They use gills to do it with. All right. Now, there is also an abstract meaning for the word soul, but it's related to this word. By the way, the word, well, actually, we'll get to that in a minute. The abstract meaning is related to the concrete meaning, and the abstract meaning is physical life or vitality. And you can see how that's related to a living person as opposed to a corpse. Is a corpse a soul? Is a dead body a soul?
No.
What is it that made Adam a living soul?
The
breath of life. So he had to be alive. A soul must be alive. It must be breathing. Okay? All right. So the abstract meaning is that which is alive, like vitality, that sort of thing. It's more of an abstract concept, but you can see that it's related. Now, let's talk about etymology. Etymology is a term that refers to where a word came from. All right. Most nouns, you probably are aware of this, maybe you're not aware of this, but most nouns actually originated from verbs. Okay? A verb is an action word. And you take a certain kind of an action, and you can turn action into a thing. The verb that this comes from is nafash. It's just got A's in it instead of E's, which is the verb to breathe. If you're speaking Hebrew and you're breathing, that's nafash. Okay? So by turning that verb into a noun, it becomes something that breathes. All right? You can see that the basis of the concept is to breathe, and to breathe is essentially to be alive. Okay? So it's a living, breathing creature is the noun. Now, how many of you here, raise your hand if you know what the Septuagint is. Okay, most of you do, but not all of you do. The Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. About 300 years approximately before Christ was born, the Jews translated the Old Testament Bible from Hebrew into Greek. And this was done at the request of a king in Egypt for his library in Alexandria. And they spoke Greek then throughout the Greek Empire. And Egypt was part of that empire, and he wanted the Jewish Bible to be translated into Greek so that he could read it and the people of the empire could read the Hebrew scripture. So 70 Jewish scholars were sent from Jerusalem down to Alexandria, Egypt, in order to translate the Hebrew scriptures from the Hebrew language into the Greek language. Now this Bible, this new Greek Bible became very popular because now all of a sudden, see, prior to this, only the Jews could read the Bible. But now all of a sudden, the Gentiles could read the Jewish Bible. And it became very popular. And not only that, there were a lot of Jews who, after the Babylonian exile, did not actually return back to Israel. They formed little Jewish communities in all these Gentile places. And a lot of them lost the ability to speak the Hebrew language after a few generations. And so they spoke Greek, which was the language, common language at the time. And so now you had all these Jewish communities in all these Gentile cities who now could read their own scriptures in the language that they knew, which was Greek. And so all the little synagogues that you found in all over Egypt and all over Turkey and all these other places outside of Israel, there were synagogues in all these towns. And they used the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, as their Bible. Now, this became so popular, it actually became far more popular than the original Hebrew did, because it spread out to so many places and in so many cultures. And at the time of Jesus, 300 years later, when Jesus was born, and then he began to teach and to preach and to read in the synagogues, there was a passage in Luke where Jesus stood up to read, and he read from the prophet Isaiah. You guys remember that passage? If you compare that, what he read, to your Hebrew Old Testament and to the Septuagint, you'll see he was reading from the Septuagint. He was reading actually from the Greek Bible. Many of the quotes that Jesus gives in the Gospels are from the Greek version of the Bible, and they're slightly different than the Hebrew version. The apostles, when they wrote the New Testament, you know, a good portion of the New Testament is quotes from the Old, right? You know that. Most of the time, if there is a difference, the quotes in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew, which is why you will find many places in your Bible when you look at a quote in the New Testament and then you go to your Old Testament and compare it, you'll see that they're not saying exactly the same things. It's a little bit different, all right? It's because they're not quoting from the Hebrew, they're quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament, all right? That's what the Septuagint is. Now, what I want you to know, all that for this, and that is that in the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, the equivalent to the word soul or nephesh is suke. Now, you can try to copy that if you want. It's pronounced suke. You can spell it any way you want it so you know how to pronounce it. All right? So, what we want to do is we want to see how the Bible has consistently used this term, whether we're talking about the Hebrew original or whether we're talking about the Greek translation of the Old Testament or whether we're talking about the New Testament, which was entirely written in Greek. It's the same term. That's what I want you to understand. If you were to look in the Hebrew Bible, every time you found the word nephesh or soul, if you were to look in the Greek version, you would see the word suke, all right, which is right here. All right? So they're exactly equivalent terms. Whenever the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, if that word is found in it, it's always going to be suke. All right, when the Old Testament says nephesh, or the Greek Old Testament says suke. All right, that's important to understand. All right, now, let's move on. Let's look at the biblical usage of nephesh. We read several passages last time where animals are called living souls, right? I had you go through and circle. Do you remember how many different words were used in your English Bible just for that one Hebrew word? Sometimes it's translated life. Sometimes it's translated creature. Sometimes it's translated soul.
Blood.
What's that?
We use blood.
Blood, yeah, blood. it's very misleading when the translators use all these different terms for the very same word. And one of the things I pointed out last time was that very often, because the translators of the Bible have a preconceived idea in their mind, and that is that animals are not souls, but people are. So they use different terms whenever the word soul is used for an animal than they do when it's used for a person. And they ought not do that, because it gives a false impression that there's a distinction between them, but there is no distinction. The Bible is very clear that animals are souls just like people are souls. So let me ask you this. That being the case, just jot down those references, if you would. Genesis 1, 20, 21, 24, and 30. That's 4 times in one chapter alone that soul is used of animals. All right? Okay, let me move on. People are souls as well as animals. Let's look at a couple of passages. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 verse 1. I'm sorry, did I say 12? Yes, Genesis 12 verse 5. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people, note the word people, circle that, and write in your margin souls, because it's the same word. It's nephesh in Hebrew or suke in Greek. And the souls whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. Now, what is the meaning of souls in this verse? Living people, right? Living people. Does soul in this verse mean a disembodied ghost? Or were they counting the ghosts that were inside of the bodies of the people? No. It simply means a person. And that's how you should understand the term. If it's talking about animals, it's talking about a living animal. If it's talking about a man, it's talking about a living man. It includes his body. That's the point that you need to understand. All right, the word soul is not something that's separate and totally apart from the body. It includes the body. It's a person. Okay, it's a person. If you use the word person or use the word people, it would have the exact same meaning. When you use the word person, do you think of a ghost? No, of course not. All right.
In this place, it means soul, but in other places, it doesn't necessarily mean.
It means a person. That's all it means, a person, a complete person.
But it can be soul in another place and not mean a person.
Well, it can mean an animal. It can mean a fish. It can mean a bird. But the context will tell us if it's talking about a human or an animal. The context will tell us that. But the same term is used for both. And see, if soul was a term that was used for a human ghost, then it wouldn't be used for animals. Because I don't know of anyone who believes that animals have soul, or you know what people call souls today are ghosts, and that an animal has a ghost and it dies and this thing continues to live. Does anybody believe that? Okay. I don't think anybody believes that. There's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that either, of course. All right. So people are nephesh. Let's look at the next one. Oh, I got that one already. A nephesh, or a soul, can be spared from death. Now, what does that imply? That souls die. If it's going to be spared from death, it means souls can die. Right? Let's look at the passage. Genesis chapter 12, verse 13. We're in the same chapter. Verse 13. Please say you are my... This is, I think this was Abraham talking to Sarah. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Now, the word I there, if you circle the word I, it's the word soul in Hebrew. It's nephesh. It literally says, in the Hebrew, it says that my soul may live because of you. Yes?
King James Version
has soul. It has soul? Yeah, actually the King James Version is much more faithful to the Hebrew than the New King James Version is with regard to that word. Okay? I found that to be true. Generally speaking, the New King James is better, but in this case, unfortunately, the New King James uses all different kinds of words for the very same word. What's Abraham ask? What was the situation here?
He was afraid he was going to be killed because his wife was so beautiful.
Right, Pharaoh. They were going down to Egypt, and he was afraid that Pharaoh would kill him to have his wife, which, you know, he didn't think much of Pharaoh, I guess. But what he's asking her to kind of fudge a little bit because she was his wife, but she was also his sister in a sense. From a brother from another mother. Never mind. That's a joke. Anyway, he was concerned that he was going to be killed so that Pharaoh would take his wife. And so he says that so that I, or in literally, my soul may live because of you. Now, if he's saying that, the implication is that he was afraid that he was going to be killed, right? But he's using the word soul for his person, his whole person. He's not using it, he can't be using it with the idea of a ghost. Because, you know, if you believe in an immortal soul, then the soul can't be killed. Right? It doesn't fit with that concept. All right, well, let's look at the next one. Did you know that a nephesh, a soul, can be sent into exile? Let's look at this one. It's Genesis 17:14. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The word person there, circle that, the word person is nephesh, it's soul again. Now, when it says he shall be cut off from his people, that's not talking about being killed. That's talking about being sent into exile so that he's no longer part of Israel. All right, sent away from the people of Israel. So here a soul is being exiled. Is that a ghost? No. It's not a ghost. It's a person. That's what I'm trying to demonstrate from the use of the term that a soul is not a ghost. A soul is a living, breathing person. All right, let's look at the next one. According to Job, nephesh is actually living flesh, consists of flesh. Job chapter 2, let's go there. Verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. The word life, circle that, it's the word nephesh again, it's soul. He's equating it with his skin, his flesh. Satan is. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his, it says life in my translation, it's soul. Spare his soul. What does that imply? What is he asking? What is God saying to Satan? What is he to spare? Spare his ghost? From what? What is he asking? Or telling? What is he demanding of Satan? He must spare his...
His
physical person. He can't kill him. That's essentially what he's saying. All right. Let's move on to the next one. Did you know that your nephesh can be prolonged? Again, it's the idea of your lifetime. You're living as a physical being. Job chapter 6, verse 11. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my, literally, it's soul. It says life in the New King James, but it's soul. What is he talking about? He's talking about your physical existence, your physical life as a living, breathing person. All right, let's go to the next one. Did you know that your nephesh can be strangled to death? Anybody ever see a ghost get strangled? Somebody said actually they did. Yeah. I don't know what movie you saw that in. Job chapter 5, verse 15. Seven, 15. Thank you for that. So that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. Actually, the words rather than are added by the translator. It literally says from my body. But that he said my soul, and of course, Job, in this case, Job is suffering so much under the plagues that Satan has put upon him that he's desiring to die in order to have relief from his sufferings. But what he's saying is, I would rather that my soul was strangled to death. That's how badly he was feeling at the time. I'm sure some of us might have felt that way from one time or another. But again, is he talking about his ghost? Is he talking about his ghost, which is supposedly immortal and lives forever? No, because how would you strangle that? And how could you kill it if it lives forever? It doesn't make any sense. All right, let's look at the next one. Did you know that your nephesh is buried in the grave when you die? Well, wait a minute. I thought my soul escaped my body and flew away to heaven when I died. No, it goes in the grave, according to the scriptures. Job chapter 33, verse 22. Well, let's read 21. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near to the pit. And the word pit there means the hole in the ground, the grave. And his life to the executioners. Again, his soul is drawing near to the grave. It's not something that leaves the body and continues to float away somewhere when the body dies, according to the scriptures. All right. Did you know that your soul eats and drinks? Eats food and drinks water. Yes. Now remember, we've been in the Old Testament where the word is nephesh in Hebrew. If we were reading from the Greek version, what would it be? Psuche. In the New Testament, because it was written in Greek, the word soul in the New Testament is psuche. All right. So let's look at a few New Testament passages to see if maybe does the New Testament teach something different? No, it doesn't teach something different. Let's go to... where was I? Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. These are the words of Jesus, and he ought to know what he's talking about. Matthew 6, verse 25. 6:25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Circle the word life. And write soul in your margin. That's what it is. It's suke. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. So your life, your soul, is eating and drinking. And your body, what you will put on, is not life, and actually it's soul there again, suke. Is not suke more than food, and the body more than clothing. Now, notice when he's talking about the soul and the body, he uses terms that are associated with the physical only. When you eat and you drink, you are sustaining your psuche, your soul. That is your living person. Mm-hmm. Now, if your soul was an immaterial ghost that floats away from your body when you die, then it doesn't need food and it doesn't need drink to be sustained, does it?
Nope.
Because it lives on without food and drink. Unless there's some ghost food and some ghost water that I'm not aware of. Now, let me ask you this. Why does Jesus distinguish here between the soul and the body? Because he does distinguish. Notice there is a distinction. He says, do not worry about your soul, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the soul more than food and the body more than clothing? He does make a distinction between soul and body, but what is the distinction? Is it a ghost, immaterial ghost versus a material body? Is that the distinction he's making?
The body is a subcomponent of the soul.
Right. That's exactly right. See, the soul is not only a body. It includes the body, but it's not limited to only the body. That's what we need to understand. Without the body, there is no soul. Now, if we go back and were to read Genesis 2:7 again, what did it say that how God created man? It says, God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That was the body. Was the body living when God formed it from the dust of the ground?
No.
No, but it was physical substance, right? It was a physical body, but it was not living. And then he says, God breathed into that body the breath of life, which is from God's own essence. He breathed into Adam the breath of life, and the man, which was physical, became a living soul. So he became more than just material, right? He became more than just material, but he was material. I know that sometimes might be hard to get your brain around. He was material, but he's now living material, which is something that is greater than and more than just material. Okay? So the term soul refers to more than just the physical substance of your body. But the term body is referring to the external, what you can touch. All right? Okay. So why does Jesus make this distinction then? Look at the passage again. Don't worry about your soul, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the soul more than food and the body more than clothing?
He's using clothing as a metaphor for the provisions of life.
But so is food, isn't it?
Not in the sense of sustaining life.
Right, okay. That's the difference. Food and water are necessary for life. Clothing is not. Isn't that right? You can't go on living without food and water. You can go on living without clothes as long as you don't get in an angry mob. Okay? So there is a subtle distinction here that Jesus uses. But the point I want you to see is in the very same verse that Jesus uses the term soul, he also uses the term body. And he does make a subtle distinction. But what I want you to see is that soul includes the whole person, the living person, and not something that is totally separate and distinct from the body. That's where everybody makes the mistake. They think, well, the Bible talks about body and soul, so it's talking about two completely different separate things that are not related to each other. The one lives inside the other or something like that. That's not how it is at all. All right? Now, we're going to look at a passage where Jesus used the words body and soul again. And a lot of people read that passage and they immediately jump to the conclusion that the soul is the ghost and it goes on living when the body dies. All right? But if they understand Jesus' use of the terms, as he does here, it totally changes the meaning of the passage. So let's go and look at that. And that is, the soul is to be destroyed in Gehenna. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Or actually, it's the word Gehenna. Which is, we'll go into that another time. But that's actually, it's a physical place on earth. It's read the Isaiah 66, the last few verses. If you want to jot a note there next to that, that's where the bodies, the corpses of the Actually, you know what? To understand the passage, let's look at it. Keep your finger here. Go back to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 24. Actually, let's go back a few so we get the context. 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Now this is in the kingdom. When Jerusalem is restored and the temple is restored and the people are coming up to worship God, it's all this stuff is in Isaiah. He says, and verse 24, and they shall go forth, that is when they, after they come up to worship God at the temple, they're going to go back home. And as they go forth, it says, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is Gehenna. There's many places in the Old Testament that talk about Gehenna. It's a physical place south of Jerusalem. But what is it that's thrown in the fire here?
Corpse.
Their corpses are thrown of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die in their fire. The maggots don't die and the fire is not quenched. It doesn't go out. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. What does that mean? They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That means when you go by and you see that sight, you're going to go like you want to vomit. That's what it means. It's going to be disgusting. And it's a warning to the other nations on the earth. This is what happens to those who rebel against God. All right. And Jesus quotes this, by the way. In Mark chapter 9, he quotes it, I think, four or five times, where he talks about, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than to go into Gehenna. And he quotes this, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, quoting directly out of this passage. But what is in Gehenna? Souls being tormented forever and ever? Ghosts being tormented? The corpses. That's what it says. The corpses are going to be thrown there. All right, now let's go back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill soul. Now, what is soul again? Is it a ghost? Some people jump to that conclusion. Oh, they can kill your body, which is external, but your ghost escapes and floats away, and they can't catch that. They can't kill that. Is that what he's saying? What is he saying? I want you, as you're thinking about what he's saying, I want you to notice the difference between the word kill and the word destroy. They mean two different things. What does kill mean? Well, you know what kill means. What does destroy mean?
Gone.
Totally obliterate. That's what it means. Annihilate. That's what it means. Yes?
Is it kind of like when Josiah dug up those priests and just, you know?
He even burned up their bones?
Yes. Them,
yeah, that's what the meaning of the word is. Essentially, that it means to utter and total destruction. But the point is, Jesus is saying. Now, I want you to understand Jesus' terminology. We just looked at Matthew 6, where he talked about soul and body, right? He says, don't worry about your soul, what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. And don't worry about your body, what you're going to wear. And we talked about the difference between those two things, right? One is simply talking about the physical. The other is talking about the whole person, right? As a living, breathing creature that you need food and drink to sustain your life. All right? So if that's how Jesus used the terminology in Matthew 5, is he going to use it differently here? No, he's using it the same way. So, when he says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, what is he referring to there?
Man killing man.
Just take your physical life, right? Take your physical life. But he's not able to kill the soul. What does that mean?
Ultimately, he's saying that only the Father holds the fate of the
son. Okay, good. That's right. Because if, let's go back to Genesis 2:7 again. Where does life come from? Who holds your very breath in his hands? We looked at a lot of passages that talk about that God is the one who's giving breath to people as they're even walking on the earth, it said in Job. Continuously, he's giving life and breath to people as they walk upon the earth. Who holds your life in his hands? God, and God alone. Can man kill you?
Yes.
But ultimately, God holds your life in his hands, right? And this is what the resurrection is all about. Because, see, man cannot cause you to cease to exist. He can kill your body, but you're not going to cease to exist until God says you cease to exist. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Because God is going to raise the dead. He's going to breathe life back into the dust. And both the righteous and the wicked are going to be resurrected and stand before God. So God is the one who controls who lives and who dies. That's what Jesus is teaching here. All right? That's what his terminology is saying. All right. Let's move on to the next one. The wicked are going to lose their souls, according to Matthew 16. Let's go over there. Matthew 16, 25. For whoever desires to save his, it says life, circle that and write soul in your margin. Actually, we're going to see that soul is used four times here. Whoever desires to save his life, that soul, will lose it. But whoever loses his soul, for my sake, will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? All four of those words are the same Greek word, psuche. Now, if a man is going to lose his soul, how does that work if a soul is a immortal ghost? See, it doesn't work because in that point of view, that's what the man actually is. The man is a living, supposedly, a ghost. And his body is just an accessory to who he is. It's not actually him. Okay? But that definition is simply not possible based on what Jesus says here. Because he's talking about a man losing his soul. How could he continue to be a man if he loses his soul? So the word, it's translated life there, but that's the general idea. It's his existence as a living person. He's going to lose his existence as a living, breathing person here. Whoever desires to save that, to preserve his existence as a living, breathing person, he says, is going to lose it. But whoever loses his existence as a living, breathing person is going to save it or find it. And then again, he says, for what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own existence as a living, breathing person? Can you guys get that? Does that make sense to you? And why is that? It's because the wicked are going to be destroyed. The Bible says that over and over and over and over and over again. And I don't know why people can't get that through their heads. In fact, in my sermon today, we're in Philippians, but it actually says that in plain language, that the wicked are going to be destroyed. All right, let's move on to the next one. Number 12. Did you know that Jesus gave up his soul for you on the cross? He gave up his soul. His ghost? Did Jesus' ghost pay for your sins? Well, if you interpret the word soul as meaning a ghost, then you got a big problem because other places in the scripture say that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That it was his flesh that was given up for our sins and his blood that was given up for our sins. But it says in these passages, well, this one and several others, that Jesus gave up his soul for our sins. Let's look at Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his, it says, life. It's the word psuche, it's soul. And to give his soul a ransom for many. Now, where does that concept come from? It comes right out of Isaiah 53. Twice in Isaiah 53, it says that he gave his soul up for sins. It's in Isaiah 53:10 and in 12 also. says he makes his soul an offering for sin. Animals were given as offerings for sin in the Old Testament. Was it their ghost? No, it was their bodies. It was their living bodies that were given up as a sacrifice. And that's what it means here as well. Jesus gave up his living body, his whole person, as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's why it uses the term soul there. All right.